Thank you, Bethany, for that offertory. Before we get into the Bible message tonight, let me make this announcement. Dr. Loader just mentioned this. He and Sandy, his wife, they will be celebrating on Friday, June the 3rd, their 49th anniversary. Give them a round of applause. 49 years. And then Dr. Loader also mentioned to me that Brother Virgil, he is has been, I suppose, for decades, active at Indiana Baptist College, a member of the Board of Trustees, and he has done so much of the building projects there at the college. Just a wonderful man, completely dedicated to that ministry, really a pillar of that ministry. He apparently, it was this afternoon, is that right, Doc? Apparently, he suffered a stroke this afternoon while in his office at Indiana Baptist College. He's at the hospital now. I'm sure the family would appreciate your prayers. There is a man who is faithful, very, very faithful, and has dedicated himself to the training of young people and to supporting that training by his efforts at Indiana Baptist College. So we sure want to pray for Brother Virgil. Your Bible, take your Bible tonight now. Turn to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Isaiah, the sixth chapter. As we turn to this chapter, we are on holy ground. Apart from Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 6 is probably the most familiar passage to many of us in the book of Isaiah. It is a point at which we get a rare glimpse into heaven itself, into the presence of God. It is a point at which we get a glimpse into what the throne room looks like by way of a vision that Isaiah conveys to us. Also in relation to the vision, of course, is his divine calling to be a prophet, to be a prophet for the people of Judah, but beyond that, a prophet to the nations, because so many of his prophecies extend well beyond the confines of Israel and Judah. Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bible with me, if you will. Let's look at the first verse. Isaiah 6, verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What a tremendous picture, a vision that Isaiah saw in commemoration or in conjunction, pardon me, with his call to the ministry. And it is interesting in the book of Isaiah because, as we emphasized when we started the series, the book is not written necessarily in chronological order. It is interesting that the call of Isaiah as a prophet that comes later in the chapter toward the close of the vision, it is interesting that this is placed in chapter 6. The reason for that, I think, is that the message of the prophet is introduced in the first five chapters, kind of in a small form, kind of in a summary form, and then we find out about his calling. But it's a well-known chapter because it is one of those chapters in the Bible very similar to Revelation, the fourth chapter, that gives us actually a glimpse into the throne room of God or into heaven itself. And we have here listed the very time period. Now, we can't be exact on the year per se or dogmatic, but we have the time period listed as to when this vision came and what the circumstances were. And again, in studying the book of Isaiah, I find it very interesting that circumstances of his day so closely mirror our day, and this gives us an encouragement as Christians as to how we're to face the culture in our day and time. Let's look at number one, first of all, the chronology. The chronology. When did this take place? It's always a blessing in the Bible when we have a historical marker. A historical marker gives us a time frame, a time period, when something actually happened. And the chronology is this: in the year that King Uzziah died, pardon me, that King Uzziah died, it is difficult to pinpoint this year. Now, I find this interesting. In studying this, scholars, and oftentimes this is the case, scholars differ with regard to the exact pinpoint of a given year, but it would be somewhere around 739 BC, somewhere, give or take a little bit. And there are scholars who write page after page after page of detail arguing for their particular year in precision. I won't bore you with all of that, but somewhere, give or take a little bit, around 739 BC. Under Uzziah and his counterpart in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, both Judah and Israel experienced unprecedented prosperity. Now, I want to note, not spirituality, but prosperity. They had for their day and time everything that heart could wish. Agriculture had expanded. The nation had expanded its borders. Commerce prospered. The divided nation, northern and southern, though divided, they were at peace and they experienced trade one with another. And Israel and Judah as nations were very, very strong and very prosperous. Let me pause here for a moment. The prosperity of a people, the material blessings experienced by a people, are not always necessarily a direct result of the blessing hand of God. Listen carefully. It is possible that a people become very industrious and build a tremendous economy very much apart from God. This is exactly what Israel and Judah had done. There are many, many examples of this in modern history. Germany, for example, and the destruction after World War I, the Weimar Republic and the economy that was completely destroyed, their economy was built under Adolf Hitler. And at one point, Hitler, because of his economic scheme, was declared Man of the Year. He built the economy, by the way, by firing up the war machine once again. That was part and parcel with what he did. We certainly wouldn't say that that was divine blessing upon a nation, and yet their economy prospered. There is a deception that some people have. They feel that because the American economy, and we've had some ups and downs, but folks, listen, for any of the ups and downs we've experienced, none of it has been that bad. For any of the ups and downs that we have experienced economically as a nation, we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. There has never lived a people that has more material blessing or provision, maybe I should use that word tonight. There's never been a people on the face of the earth that has had more material provision. My wife was showing me something this afternoon that interested me just a little bit. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not part of Facebook, but she showed me they have a new thing where you can buy and sell and trade things on Facebook. And there's pictures of all these things that you can buy and sell and trade. And I was just kind of scrolling through that this afternoon a little bit. It was remarkable what is for sale. And, you know, I don't need any more junk. But it doesn't stop me from looking. I don't need it, but I'll still look. But it's remarkable what is out there and how Americans are blessed with material prosperity beyond our wildest imagination. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is behind this. America has a strong economy, one of the stronger economies in the world, and it doesn't necessarily mean the blessing of God. In Judah and Israel in this time period, they had experienced great blessing. However, look at point C. When Jeroboam died, probably 3 years prior to Uzziah's death, Israel entered a period of chaos. Why? There was anarchy. There was differing opinion about the throne. Instability in the northern kingdom spurred decline in the south, and both nations were weakening as Assyria gained power. Now, everybody look this way before we read the quote. In a moment, we'll read that quote. Look this way. So a prosperous nation, follow what I'm saying now, frame it in your mind. A prosperous nation experienced division and strife, the northern kingdom losing its leadership, that bled into the southern kingdom. Now, again, follow what I'm saying. A prosperous people now experience division and strife, and they began to decline as other foreign powers, in this case specifically, Assyria, began to arise. Now, take away the names Israel, Judah, and Assyria, and think of our own situation today. A nation that has known extreme prosperity, but some would say is in decline. Maybe we are. We're certainly in moral decline. But our nation knows that has known great prosperity, perhaps is in decline. And let me ask you a question, congregation. Are there other nations that are rising as we may be declining? Are there? There certainly are. China would be an example of one of those nations, one such nation. And so there's some parallels. Now, again, we're drawing an application here to see that the times that Isaiah prophesied could be similar to ours. And so one of my favorite commentators, Edward Young, I printed this because I thought the quotation was good and apropos. He said this, Young comments on this passage, "In the year in which the old order ended, God appeared to the prophet." I want you to note those words, because I think that's interesting. The old order ended, and then God appeared. God appeared in the time that he needed to appear to the prophet to strengthen him, because everything that had been was passing away, and passing away very swiftly. We're watching in our nation, maybe we could use the commentator's words, we're watching the old order pass away. The old sense of morality, the old sense of decency, the old sense of honesty, of character. We're watching that melt like snow under the hot sun. And yet the commentator says God appeared in that moment. If there was ever a time when God's people needed a fresh vision of God and who He is, it is today. If there was ever a time when we needed to get our eyes off of material possessions and prosperity and the things that we think make up the American dream, it is today. And so God comes to the prophet in calling him to prophetic ministry. We'll find that later in the chapter. God comes to the prophet and presents himself in a vision. Continue the quotation. "The great glory and national pride of Judah were now facing an end, never to rise again. The year of Uzziah's death, possibly 739 BC, may not have been the actual year of the founding of Rome, but according to tradition, the great city on the Tiber arose about this time. From now on, Judah declined more and more, and Rome increased." Now, you say, Pastor, what does that have to do with Rome? You've introduced an entirely different geopolitical entity. Follow me, if you will, historically on a timeline. It was Isaiah the prophet who predicted the ultimate Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern tribes would be taken captive in 722. And he also spoke of the Babylonians who would come later and take captive Judah. The primary prophet that predicted in detail, though, the Babylonian captivity was the prophet Jeremiah. So we had the ascension of Assyria, then we had Babylon to follow. After Babylon, who knows what great world empire took over? Does anyone know? Just yell it out. Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia. Remember the Persian Empire. By the way, the Persian Empire was the largest empire the world has ever known as far as geography is concerned. If you're talking about sheer geography, it was massive. It was massive. Cyrus the Great, and then Darius and others, and some of those names, of course, appearing in the Bible. And then later we had Greece. The Greek Empire rose under Alexander the Great, divided after his death into four separate regions that were divided among his generals. And of course, that weakened everything with no centralized government. And then later Rome. But the reason the commentator mentions Rome is this. At this point in time, going back now hundreds of years, at this point in time, Rome was just a city founded, begun, and it would grow. But Rome over time would become one of the world's greatest empires, one of the world's greatest empires, and Israel would continue in her decline. As I studied this, I thought about the way that God raises up a nation and then puts down another nation. Now, I want you to think about this. We are somewhere in God's timeline of either raising up or putting down. No nation ever remains static. Nothing ever remains static. So somewhere, you say, preacher, do you know? Oh, I think we could guess where we are, possibly in the decline, but we are somewhere in the decline. And so Israel and Judah from this time forward would be in a state of decline, and eventually Rome, which would have been at this point a fledgling city on the Tiber, began to rise to power and ultimately would dominate the entire world. So that's our chronology. The vision, note chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." The vision. Isaiah's vision of the Lord was a divine revelation of God himself. Because it was a vision, Isaiah did not see God with the physical faculty of eyesight. Okay, the Bible says no man has seen physically God at any time. Okay, God is a spirit. God is invisible. But in this vision, he sees God, not through the physical eyes. Remember that. Rather, the prophet saw the Lord as he revealed himself to Isaiah. But I love the detail that is given in this picture, because we see that the Lord is sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and that his train filled the temple. Now, again, it's interesting because we're dealing with something that is left a little bit undefined, the temple. Did he mean the temple in Jerusalem? And there are some scholars that say Isaiah went into the temple of Jerusalem. Perhaps he was by himself, and he had a vision in the temple of Jerusalem. There are some that say that. There are other scholars that will say, no, Isaiah had a vision of the heavenly temple. Now remember, the tabernacle and the temple, those buildings were the ones physically on the earth, were the pattern. They were patterned after the ones in heaven. So we understand that. So was Isaiah allowed to get a glimpse of the heavenly temple? Well, the truth of the matter is we don't know for sure one way or the other. And the truth of the matter is, while scholars argue over that, it really doesn't matter, because the temple was the backdrop of it. If it were the heavenly temple, fine. If it were the earthly temple is a reflection of the heavenly temple. And so it doesn't really make much of a difference. The throne, though, depicts God both as king and judge. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. You say, Pastor, why is that important at this point? Because in that very verse, Uzziah has died. In the words of the commentator, the old order is passing away. When there is massive change, it is good for us to remember that God is on the throne. When we don't understand how things are happening in society and culture and in the world around us, and we look at all of this and we say, it seems like it's spinning out of control. I love the fact that rather than looking at that, we're now looking at the Lord. And we're looking at him seated on his throne. And for whatever good Uzziah did, and for whatever he had accomplished in his lifetime, now he is dead. And sometimes it takes losing everything that we trust on the horizontal plane to cause us to lift our eyes to the heavenly plane. You see, there's a huge difference here. We can become very, very involved to the point of dependent upon human leadership. And we can say, well, you know, Pastor Monty, if we'll elect so-and-so, boy, everything will come up roses. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. In fact, sometimes we elect exactly the right people, what we call the right people, and sometimes they betray us. And so that when we get our eyes on human leadership, and take our eyes off the Lord because our eyes are focused on the horizontal, ladies and gentlemen, that is when God often allows for the whole old order to collapse so that Christians can see him. Can I give you an example? Some of us might remember this. The book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah, it was penned after the events of the book of Jeremiah. The prophet lived to see the nation of Judah and Jerusalem invaded by the Babylonians. The book of Lamentations, if you read Lamentations, you should read the last chapter of Jeremiah first, then read the book of Lamentations. The last chapter describes the invasion and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. When you go into Lamentations, he continues that description and he laments having lost everything. But in the midst of that, the prophet Jeremiah says there is hope, because he sees the Lord afresh and anew. And sometimes in order for us to get our eyes off the horizontal, all of the horizontal has to pass away, and we get our attention and our focus back on the Lord. And I think this is the emphasis here of the vision. The train, his train filled the temple. What is a train? Well, it's a robe. It's describing a robe of such magnificence that it filled the entire temple. Now, don't you find it interesting? He saw the Lord, but we don't have a physical or facial or bodily depiction, but we do see the temple in the background, and we do see this tremendous robe, and I've seen artist depictions. I actually contemplated going online and finding artist depictions and showing them to you tonight, but all of them looked cartoonish and tacky. It did not have the magnificence that the simple words of the Bible present to us. So his robe fills the entire temple. In other words, splendor and glory. He is king, he is judge, and he is glorious. And I think that vision that Isaiah saw was beyond the ability of any artist to depict anyway. And so we'll just use the word picture. The train is a robe. It filled the temple. But notice in verse number 2, the Bible says this, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain, with two he covered his face, With two twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Isn't that interesting? The seraphim. Let's look at that for a moment. Mentioned only here in the entire Old Testament, the seraphim are created angelic beings. They're only mentioned here in the Old Testament. We have mention of them in the New Testament later on in the book of Revelation. But they are creatures not like necessarily the angels we picture with just one wing on each side. These had three sets of two wings. Seraphim are winged beings with a face, a feet, and the ability to fly. Look at what it talks about. It says that they covered their face, so they had a face. They covered their feet, so they had feet. And they had the ability to fly. When I was studying this, I thought it was interesting because there's more detail about the look and appearance of the seraphim than there is about the Lord. I think that is something divine. We have simply that the Lord was in his temple, he was on the throne, and his train filled the temple. Here we have a depiction of the seraphim. They can speak human language. You say, preacher, how do you know? Because Isaiah understood the language they spoke when they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And they understood moral precepts. We'll get into this in a moment. They understood what holiness is. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and mention this. In the New Testament, we have in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's discussion on speaking with tongues. And how many of you remember where Paul said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." How many remember that? Okay, you remember that. And all of a sudden, our charismatic friends will say, aha, tongues could be the tongues of men, but it could be the tongues of angels. And when I speak in tongues, I talked to someone the week before last who claimed to have spoken in tongues when he was 7 years old, never did it again. I said, "What language was it?" He said, "I don't know, it was angelic." "How do you know?" "Well, because," he said, "it wasn't a human language." Listen carefully. The tongues of men and of angels. Let me ask you a question. In the Bible, what language did angels speak? They spoke the language of the people to whom they were speaking. There is not one example in the Bible of an angel ever speaking anything other than a human tongue. So the burden of proof would rest upon you, and you have no evidence. Angels spoke an understandable tongue, likely, of course, Hebrew in this particular case, and Isaiah understood what they were saying. So they're created beings, they're intelligent beings, they have moral perception. We'll get into that in a moment. The word seraphim itself means a burning one or a shining one. And so obviously there is a sense of glory or brightness about these angelic beings. The primary function of the seraphim appears to be worshiping and praising God. Verse 3, they cried to one another. It was perhaps a chant, or some would say even a choral song. They glorified God for his moral magnificence as well as for his glory in the created order. Look at verse number 3. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." His character is holiness and the created order. The entire world speaks of the glory of God. And so the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, there's another class of angels that we're not necessarily studying angels tonight, but I thought I'd bring this up. There's another class of angels, the cherubim. How many know about cherubs? The cherubim. The cherubim are angelic counterparts to the seraphim, but they are depicted as having only four wings or four pairs of wings. They too surround the throne of God. Ezekiel 1:22 speaks of them, as does Revelation 4, verse 6. So we have essentially two different sets of angels. It seems that cherubim are involved in protecting or guarding or defending, as we read about them in Scripture. So these two different classes. Then what the seraphim said was this, "Holy, holy, holy." Now listen carefully because this is important. It emphasizes the character and transcendence of God. A moment ago, I mentioned that it seems interesting that the seraphim are described in such detail, but the Lord is not. I said that for a reason. Because in reality, the character and being of the Lord is described perfectly in the three words, the trio of words, holy, holy, holy. What we're curious about is, well, what does he look like? By the way, if you want to know what the Lord God Jehovah looks like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, okay? He is the express image of the glory of God. We want to know what he looks like. Artists want to know because they want to depict Jesus. And I have people ask me sometimes, Pastor Monty, did Jesus have long hair? And the answer to that is no. First Corinthians chapter 11 would tell us that. Jesus did not have long hair as depicted in some of the artwork forms. We're very interested in how he looked. I find it interesting that we are fundamentally so shallow. Because immediately we want to, what did he look like? What did he look like? And the seraphim give us the greatest depiction of God that could ever be uttered. Holy, holy, holy. It is not what we think of a physical view of God, but it is who he is and the essence of his character that makes the difference. In the revelation of the seraphim, holy, 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 it is revealing the very character of God. A great description of God in these words, holy, holy, holy. The core idea of the word holy is the word separate or unapproachable. It emphasizes the difference between God and his creation. God is not part of creation. He is above creation. He is transcendent above it. By the way, this is why any depiction of God in the form of an idol, a little statue of Buddha or a statue of Confucius, any of that is great blasphemy, because God is not part of his creation, nor is he molded as part and parcel with the elements of creation. God is transcendent. He is above. The idea of holy means separate. Ethically and morally, God is holy. Separate from his sinful people and from sin itself. Now, I want you to hear this, because the modern conception of God in evangelicalism is often to create a God in our own image and to present him as we think he ought to be. That is a very popular Jesus. The popular Jesus is the hippie Jesus. The popular Jesus is the Jesus that lets sin get by. The popular Jesus is the Jesus of a depiction that makes him more human. And it is a shame in evangelical circles that so many emphasize a humanity of Christ that is pictured after themselves and ignore that he is a threefold holy God. The difference is huge. We may not, in our sophistication, bow down before wooden or stone idol, but sometimes we create a God very separate from the pages of Scripture who looks very different from the Jesus of the Bible and the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and we say this is what we will worship, because in our modernity, in our progressivism, in our sophistication, this is what is acceptable to us. I don't have the right to create God in my own image or the image of anyone else. I have the responsibility to preach who God is from the pages of the Bible, and he is a thrice holy God. So, ethically and morally, he is holy. Point C, from the standpoint of his relation to creation, God is transcendent. We've emphasized this, separate from above creation. Holiness, therefore, emphasizes the difference between God and his created order. Note that word, the difference, the difference. He is separate from his creation in that he is transcendent. He is separate from us in that he is sinless, we are sinful. He is positively holy, we are positively corrupt. And the emphasis of the Bible is the difference. You say, preacher, why would God emphasize the difference? It makes me uncomfortable to think that I am so unlike God. God emphasizes the difference. He emphasizes the great gulf that is fixed between me as a sinful human being and himself as the thrice holy God. And then across that chasm that is uncrossable by me as a human being, across that chasm of my imperfection and God's perfection, God himself lays the cross of Calvary. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the greatest illustration of God's grace, that a thrice holy God would reach out to a humanity that he should have condemned, we who are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, and God has laid the cross of Calvary across that chasm, and it tells us that the very separate God loves us enough to reach out to a sinful world. That's the message of the gospel. It begins with, he is holy and we are sinful. Look at point E, Revelation 4:8. It depicts the seraphim there as chanting, holy, 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 before the throne of God. And perhaps the trio of holies is a reference to the Trinity. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, you don't want to be dogmatic about that. Well, maybe not, I don't. But drop down, look at verse number 8 of chapter 6. We're not covering this specifically tonight, but look at verse 8. The prophet said, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Now this is the Lord speaking. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? For us. Now this is the Lord speaking. What do you mean, who will go for us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It is not far-fetched to see in the trio of holies the Holy Trinity hinted at the very least, and certainly in verse number 8, which I'll deal with the next time, in verse number 8 mentioned in clarity. Look at point 7. The song of the seraphim shook the doorposts of the temple. Now, remember, this is a vision. In the vision, this is happening, whether in the actual temple or in the heavenly temple, the physical temple or the heavenly temple. But in modern parlance, one would say that their song could raise the roof for volume and power. Can you imagine this? In the holy splendor of heaven's temple, the Lord in a train that fills that temple with the seraphim chanting, holy, 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 to the extent that the temple itself shakes. Pastor, why would that detail be in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because we get so fascinated with the physical building. We really do. Remember, the disciples were with Jesus. They were walking around the temple, Herod's temple. Herod's construction, reconstruction, remodeling, expansion project was still 8 years till completion at the time of Christ. They were walking around the marvelous new facilities that Herod had built to kind of win the favor of the Jewish people. And the disciples said, look, Jesus, look at this, look at this, look at this. It's so marvelous. And Jesus said, not to marvel at these things. He said, because there will not be one stone left upon another. The glory, listen to this, is not in the building, because any building is shakable. Any building is shakable. The glory is in God. The glory is in God. After the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians completely destroyed Solomon's temple. The remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, they, of course, set about to rebuild the temple. And when they rebuilt the temple, it didn't have the same glory as Solomon's temple. It wasn't as big, it wasn't as fancy. Oh, it was the temple, but it wasn't quite what it used to be. And the Bible tells us that when the old men saw it, who had seen the old temple of Solomon, they mentally compared it, and the Bible says the old men wept. Now the young men shouted. They hadn't seen Solomon's temple. The young men shouted, wow, what a beautiful temple we have. And the old men wept. But in reality, the physical building didn't matter. Because the greater glory of God was when Jesus Christ walked into what became known as Herod's temple. When Jesus Christ walked into Herod's temple and declared himself to be God. That is the greatest glory. The whole idea of this chapter, follow what I'm saying, is this. God's removing our mind from the physical. The old order and everything we counted dear is passing away because maybe we counted it too dear. And maybe those things got between us and a genuine vision of God. And maybe it is the physical things sometime that need to be shaken with the shout, holy, 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 for us to understand. I think God has a message in this. What is the response? Very quickly, I'll finish this. The response, verse 5, then the prophet said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His response to his vision was not pride. I've seen the Lord, and he told me that if you don't give a certain amount of money, that he's going to cause me to die. He's holding me kidnapped. You remember Oral Roberts and all that mess years ago. That's not the response of one who sees the Lord. It's not to start a fundraiser. The one who sees the Lord immediately recognizes his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness, his own lowness in the sight of a holy God. It is deep humility, acknowledgement of sin, and repentance. These things characterize the prophet's response to seeing God. Oh, not that the prophet was more wicked than anyone else, certainly not, but in the light of the white-hot holiness of God, he recognized his sin. A genuine view of God's holiness provokes awe, fear, and a deep sense of sinfulness in men. Is this not where the power has been missing from the church? We've created such a friendly Jesus and such a friendly God who just accepts everybody and embraces everything the way it is and let you live like you want to and you live like you want to. And it's all okay. We'll all get to heaven somehow. But when someone sees the God of the Bible, there is a sense of fear. I find it instructive that the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Someone said, Pastor Monty, fear just means reverential awe. It means that, but it also means fear. To stand in the very presence of God should ignite fear. Any one of us in this room, if we had an opportunity to stand before a world leader and speak to them for 5 minutes, we would all be nervous. I would be nervous. I know what I'd say to certain ones. But we would all be nervous. We would be nervous. Wow, why are you nervous? He's just a human being. Well, he's not just a human being. He's the leader of the free world. Of course you're going to be nervous. Wouldn't that be multiplied 10 million times if you knew you were to stand in the presence of a thrice holy God whose perfections outshine any of man's supposed goodness? Isaiah's response was very telling, but the angelic response was great as well. Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. This is very interesting. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah's repentance engendered a heavenly response, a cleansing from sin. The altar, by the way, pictures sacrifice. What happened on the altar? Animals were sacrificed and they were burned. Why? As a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The coal from the altar depicts the efficacy of sacrifice and the purifying attribute of fire. Application to Isaiah's mouth indicates specifically the divine intent to use Isaiah's preaching in a unique way. Isaiah, you're a human being. You're a human being with sinfulness, but I have dealt with your sin. I have cleansed you, and now I'm going to use you. Look at me. That should encourage every person in this room, because we all know ourselves how sinful we are at the core of our being. And yet in the grace of God, through the shed blood, the sacrifice of Calvary, the altar of the New Testament being the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, in the grace of God, he touches, he cleanses, he forgives. And then by God's grace, he uses us in his work. What a wonderful depiction. The angel comes with this coal. Isaiah's personal iniquity was taken away. His personal sin was purged. Before one can serve God, he must experience the personal cleansing of the new birth. God himself made Isaiah fit for the prophetic office. And ladies and gentlemen, this is grace in the Old Testament. One who comes and recognizes his sin in the light of a holy God. And God, holy, 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 Isaiah the prophet, unclean, undone. I live in the midst of people that are unclean. The whole culture is corrupt. God is holy, holy, holy. I am corrupt. There is a huge chasm between me and God. And it is God himself who sends the angel to fly over and bridge that gap. And in the New Testament, it is God himself who bridges the gap with the cross of Calvary. That, ladies and gentlemen, is real grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a clear picture of you in the words, holy, holy, holy. Thank you for the power of a vision seen so many years ago by this great prophet, inscripturated for us, and how it speaks to us of your magnificent grace. Your grace never compromises your holiness, but your grace magnifies your love. And for this, dear Lord, we are humbled, we are grateful, and we stand in awe of your goodness to us. Bless this passage to our thinking, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.